Well, welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the Gospel of John. So I invite you to grab your Bibles or reach into the pews in front of you and pull out the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We say it every week because we mean it every week. This is God's Word. It was spoken, recorded, written down, preserved, passed down for us, that we might hear it and believe. Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered here this morning to know you, to worship you, to lay our lives ever before you in such a way that you would sift and sort through them. Father, we come to you this morning filled with curiosities and questions, Father, doubts and fears, anxieties over all kinds of things. Father, we pray that you would give us focus, that our minds could stay attentive to you and your word. Father, we pray that you would give us ears, that we might hear what you are saying, not only to the world, but to us in your scripture. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes, that we might see where you are at work and join you there. Father, we pray that you might give us hearts, hearts that are tender, hearts that are moldable, hearts that are filled with compassion and mercy, hearts that are seeking justice in this world filled with so much injustice. Father, I pray that you would give us hearts that have an affection for you, that we would love you, that we would serve you, that we would worship you, and that we would do it eagerly, joyfully this morning. Father, we pray that you would come and meet with us in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Welcome to day two of the first week that the Apostle John wants us to focus on. If we remember yesterday, i.e. last week and the weeks before, the Apostle John, as he's recording these events, helped us understand the meaning and significance for John the Baptist as he baptized Jesus. Notice that the attention is not on the narrative of Jesus' baptism. That's not where his attention lies. Instead, he rests our focus upon the singular concept that God had promised to reveal the Messiah to John the Baptist and to use a certain mechanism to do it. And that was the descending of the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove. The one upon whom the dove rests and remains is the one that you are preparing the nation to receive. You prepare the way of the Lord. Just as if we were to cut through the mountains and create a highway using the Isaiah passage, you are to make straight paths so that people will recognize and worship the Messiah. So as we pick it up today, the emphasis shifts just a little bit. Verse 35, intro words. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Jesus had already been baptized. He'd already spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. We know that from other accounts. John's not focused there. That's already taken place. Instead, he's focused on the transition from the last prophet of Israel, John the Baptist, to the true Messiah, the one who holds not only the office of prophet, but also of priest and king, and has been duly ordained already. So it's the next day. It's the day after John the Baptist announced the Messiah's presence to her people. John the Baptist is still teaching. This should be miraculous to us, marvelous to us. The Messiah is here. He's known. He's been revealed. How does John still have disciples? Right? If they really understood the nature of John the Baptist's ministry, if they really understood the message that he's trying to communicate, they would all instantly switch to the one that he's pointing out. And yet, our religious affections linger, don't they? Our loyalties, our commitments are usually tied to culture and heritage, towards loyalty. But if they understood John the Baptist's message, Jesus is a fulfillment, right? So shouldn't they instantly run to the new and forsake the old? Because the old's passing away and the new has come. And so here are two guys among the many that are actually going to take John at his word. Two of his disciples are standing there in verse 36. He looks at Jesus as he walked by and he says again for the second day, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. Now, I think sometimes we can overblow the meaning of the words "followed Jesus." I think sometimes even when we're reading in the other gospel narratives, you get this interaction that seems crazy to us. Jesus walks up and says, "Follow me." And they go, "Okay." And they throw their whole life away and follow him. And so often we preach that or teach that in such a way that it's, this is how amazing it is to encounter Jesus. Well, I appreciate John because he gives us a sense of progression in their loyalties. He gives us a sense of progression in understanding what it means to follow Christ. On some level, there's an interest. And that's what John the Baptist is trying to spark in Israel. And that's what Jesus is interacting with his people and developing and cultivating. I think sometimes for us, we expect to meet God in such a way, in such a profound way, that we are instantly transformed fully. So radically, all our loyalties dissipate. And we just have a new loyalty, and that's it. Now, there's some of that that's true, certainly legally in the eyes of God. That's part of the doctrine of the imputation of righteousness. But also, there's a sense in which we progress slowly in our loyalties. We progress slowly in our loyalties to our neighbors. We progress slowly in our loyalties to each other, to our church, to new people and new places, new jobs, new everything. But as we come to the text today, let us come remembering that God is cultivating our curiosities and that that's what's taking place here. He looks at the disciples, he points to Jesus, he declares once again, "Behold, the eschatological paschal lamb of God." Boom, right here. All that you're waiting for, all that your hope rests on is right here. Transition from me to he. And two of them, amongst the many, two listen and take him at his word, and they begin to follow Jesus. Verse 38, Jesus recognizing their, his new disciples, he turns and he says to them who are following him, "What are you seeking?" It's a strange question, isn't it? You were following John the Baptist, so you probably had a sense of inner guilt. You were listening to John the Baptist, so you probably had a sense of scriptural hope. There are probably some promises in the Old Testament that you want to see fulfilled. There's probably an urgency being stirred in your inner man, your inner being. But what is it you want? Are you here for health? Are you here for wealth? Are you here for intellectual understanding? Are you here to see the spectacular and get emotional highs? What is it that you are seeking? That question is as relevant to us today as we sit in church as it was to the first disciples who were being asked. Why do you follow Jesus? What are you interested in? What are you curious about? What are you hoping for? And if we whisper it, some of us have the courage to actually whisper what we're dreaming about. What would it mean for us if these stories about Jesus were true? What would it mean for us if he really is the one who was to come? Because there's lots of pretenders in their day and ours. Lots of pretenders. What are you seeking? Are you seeking a relationship with God? Are you seeking the restoration of your life? Are you seeking more money, more power, more fame, more influence? You want your best life now? Because you don't need a regenerated heart to want those things. That's what they prey on. You don't need God to move in you to want to be healthy, to want to be wealthy, to want to be powerful. You need God to move in you to want to serve at great cost. You need God to move in you to want to sacrifice and lay your life down for something that may or may not reward you here and now. So when Jesus turns and he looks at these disciples, he asks them the question that you should wake up every morning asking yourself. What am I seeking today? Am I seeking my fortune? Am I seeking my fame? Am I seeking my reputation's preservation in a world of, assassins who seek nothing more than your destruction to make you look bad in front of your boss or your teacher or your mom or your dad? Some of you are siblings. You know you're saboteurs. The reality is Jesus is not after the kind of followers who want to prey on him. So he's asking them the internal search question up front. What are you searching for? What are you looking for? What are you dreaming will happen if you stay with me? What are you seeking? And they, wonderfully, theologically precise, they turn to him and they reply, "Rabbi," which means teacher. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says that this title was used as a courtesy honorific, applied by respectful people to those they recognized as public teachers of divine subject matter. Today we use the term reverend, or sometimes pastor, once in a while minister, or father or priest, though maybe we shouldn't use those last two. The title was used as a courtesy honorific to validate Jesus' presence and hoped power and authority to speak on divine subject matter. How appropriate a title is that for Jesus? Right? John calls him the Lamb of God, and that's true, but is Jesus not teaching on divine subject matter? It's more than that, y'all. He's the embodiment. Fullness of deity. He's the embodiment of divine subject matter. So appropriate to call him Rabbi. Where are you staying? This is a question we don't ask very much in our culture. He's asking for his email address. How do I get a hold of you? How do I connect with you? What's your cell phone number? I've got questions, and we're going to want to do some follow-up. We're going to want to do some investigation. That's the underlying element of this initial relationship. That as they listen to John the Baptist and turn their attention onto Jesus and investigate him and try and understand who he is, and they look to him with curiosity to gain understanding, their response to his question is, well, when do I get to find out more about you? When can I ask you some questions and you can give me some answers? I want to get together and have some coffee and get to know you. That's what they're asking. Where are you staying? I.e., how do I get a hold of you? How do I follow up with you? How do I get to know you? And what's Jesus' great reply here? Come, and you will see. You don't have to make an appointment. We just had our divine appointment. Spirit's here. He's doing his job. Come on. Come, and you will see. Notice Jesus doesn't say, come and you might see. I think many of us approach Jesus with that in mind. Come and we might see something. Follow Jesus and maybe something will take place. Study the scripture on its own terms to understand what God is trying to teach us. And maybe something will happen in your life. Maybe something will change. Maybe. Jesus says, hey, you want to get to know me? Come on. You'll see. You will. Nobody reacts to Jesus passively. Nobody meets Jesus and walks away unchanged. They're either confirmed in their rebellion or they're transformed in newness of life. There's no middle gray area. Come and you will see. So they came, according to the Apostle John, and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So this is all taking place about 4 p.m. And so they understand that the business day is winding down. They understand that everybody needs to go back to their homes and have some dinner and maybe pick this up again tomorrow. But they want to know where to be at dawn. That's why they're asking the question. How do I get a hold of you? How do I follow you? Where do we meet? And Jesus says, I don't care if it's 4 o'clock, hang out. Let's get some dinner. Let's talk into the wee hours. In fact, at dawn, you'll probably still be with me, which is the case. Come and you will see. The invitation to follow Jesus is not something to delay. The invitation to cultivate a relationship with Christ is not something you put off for tomorrow. The invitation to take your inquiries and push towards Christ to get to know him is not something to delay. Israel had waited 400 years for John the Baptist to tell him Jesus was on the scene. They'd waited centuries before that for the Messiah to be revealed. The first promise of the Christ is back in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve and follows through Noah, through Abraham, through Moses. There's century upon century upon century And here he is. And they're so infatuated with him, they'll wait till dawn to see him again. Only Jesus is so in love with them. He says, come now. Don't delay. Come now. Let's hang out now. Let's know Christ now. Don't delay. It's not a delayable subject. So they came and they saw where he was staying and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew. Now, how hilarious is it that the Apostle John, as he's introducing one of these first disciples, already discredits the reputation of the first guy who went and got his brother? Because the only way to identify who Andrew is to say, oh, he's Peter's brother. John knows that the audience has heard of Peter, the legendary statements of Peter, the legendary activities of Peter. In fact, Andrew is only mentioned in the New Testament 3 times, and this is one of them. Imagine being Peter's brother. Talk about facepalming over and over and over again. John's introduction of who Andrew is that he's Peter's brother. Some of you in life are attached to people more famous than you. And you will always be so-and-so's husband or so-and-so's mom or so-and-so's sister or so-and-so, right? That's just the nature of the beast. And yet, who is the first disciple to recruit for Jesus? Andrew is. Should Andrew be ashamed that the New Testament only remembers him a handful of times? Should he be sad about that? No. Who determines the fruitfulness of your ministry? Who? Who determines the fruitfulness of your ministry? God does, yes? So don't be ashamed of what God is doing. Don't be ashamed of who God is making you into. If there were no Andrew, there would be no Peter at work in the life of the early church. And we need Peter because he says what we're all too scared to say. And he does what all of us impulsively want to do. He's like most of you on 3 beers, right? It's for another day. Come and see. And they saw. And whatever happened from 4 p.m. to bedtime had such a profound effect on them that he had to go and get his brother. He had to go and recruit him. He had to come and bring his brother to Jesus. And in here, we see the first and most powerful evangelistic model in all of Scripture. Take what you know to who you know. Or better yet, take him who you know to those who you know. First to your family. And then, as we'll see shortly, to your friend. I think many of us are privileged to grow up in Christian families. Many of us heard the gospel reinforced over and over and over again in our homes, over and over and over again in our pulpits, over and over and over again in our churches. Felt boards were used, people, right? To help us understand the gospel. But in every Christian family, there's a starting point where the first member was an outsider, right? There's a moment where somebody heard the gospel and takes it to the rest of the family. Whether you're Abraham, way out hanging out with Chaldeans, and God speaks to you directly and calls you to set apart your whole family so that the Messiah would come. Or you're Joe Schmo living in Papua New Guinea when a missionary comes. Every tribe, every culture, every nation, every place that the gospel has ever been taken was received first by an individual who went on to explain it and translate it and teach it to their family and friends and neighbors. The societal revolutions we love to see and explore and study throughout Christian history, they all come down to the testimony of one outsider sharing the gospel in a personal way. to personal people who live and exist in family structures that God designed from the beginning for the gospel to be cultivated in. This is the most natural form of evangelism you will ever discover in Scripture. Yes, we take the gospel to the marketplaces. Yes, we take it to the sidewalks. Yes, we take it to the public spheres. But if we have not first taken it to our families and our friends, we are chickens. And we're deniers of God's set primary methodology, which is that by human testimony, God has determined to bring others to himself. There's nothing more simple, nothing more challenging at times emotionally for us to understand. Andrew hangs out with Jesus and immediately thinks, I got to get my brother in on this. And so he brings his brother to meet Jesus. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and changed his name. You think Jesus was excited to meet Peter face to face? This is God. He knows all, right? This whole thing has been outlined and planned before stars were put in the sky. Do you think Jesus is a little excited to get to know Peter in real time? A little excited to get to know the Apostle John? A little excited to get to know you? He's just a guy. He's just a person like you. Jesus is thrilled to meet the people that he has loved before time began and to see them fall in love with him as well. Don't overvalue these guys and undervalue yourselves. You house the same Holy Spirit they did. Yes? Bear the same election as they do. He runs. He gets his brother. What's the statement he makes? Well, all we have is we have found the Messiah. The we must refer to Israel, or maybe perhaps Andrew and John, the apostle who wrote this, likely the other two. But there's a sense of possession, a sense of plurality even. We have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Messiah means anointed one. There are three types of forerunners in the Old Testament who were anointed. Three offices contained within this messianic office. One of the things I love about the Gospel of John is people are spitting out thoughts that they don't understand the depth of. It's one of the reasons why John's Gospel is so fun to study. Because all these people are saying things that have profound implications. And most of what they mean is lost even on them. When we say Jesus is the Lamb of God, you could trace out 1,000 scriptures to understand what it means. You could look at the Mosaic sacrificial system. You could look at the penal substitutionary elements throughout the Old Testament, foreshadowed in the New. You could study Hebrews for months and months and months to dig out and understand all the natures of its critical elements. Or you could just say, behold the Lamb of God, and let the deeper stuff come as it comes. We have found the Messiah is one of the most mesmerizing and broad, deep, glorious statements that has ever been made. Do you really think Andrew knew what he was saying to Peter? No. He's speaking something true. But the profoundness of its truthfulness is very much lost on him. And it's something that Jesus is eager for them to come and see. We have found the Messiah. What does Messiah mean? It means anointed one. Well, who is anointed in the Old Testament? Well, there are three offices that you would be anointed in. If you were a priest like Aaron, Exodus 29 verse 7 tells us, you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Priests were anointed. Or David, King David, in 1 Samuel 16. The whole context is 1 through 13, but just for 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, himself a prophet, and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Holy Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. What happened? David just was installed as king of Israel. How? Because he was anointed. Or 1 Kings 19, you get a double whammy. 1 Kings 19, verse 16. And Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholiah. Wow, I need to take Hebrew again. You shall anoint to be prophet in your place. What's the point? That prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. So when we refer to the Messiah or to the Christ, we're talking about one office that encompasses three offices as a foreshadowing or a typology from the Old Testament. That's the key for us to understand. So when we say Jesus is the Messiah, it's almost like we're saying he's mayor, because the mayor runs the police department and the fire department and the town council and many other things. So when you assume that office, you assume leadership and accountability over these other areas as well. So when we say Jesus is the Messiah, what we're saying is he was ordained into an office that's prefigured in three different strands: prophet, priest, and king. And that's why we call him the Anointed One. And that's why the Hebrew word Messiah gets translated into Christ in the Greek, because it comes from the Greek word meaning anoint. So they just transliterated it from one language into the next. So when we call Jesus Christ, we're not saying Jesus, whose last name is Christ. We're saying Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Anointed One. And that's part of what's happening here. So when Andrew confesses to Simon, witnesses boldly, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, which means rock. We understand later much of the significance of Peter's name, yes? Do you think Peter does in this moment? How could he? But it's part of the inquiry. It's part of the come and see. Jesus meets Peter and goes, "No, no, no, your name is not suitable. I'm going to call you the rock." Dwayne Johnson would be very proud, right? The original rock, Peter. And obviously, since Andrew is now identified by his brother, we know there's much to learn about Peter. There's much to study about Peter. There's much to understand and relate to with Peter. Verse 43, the next day, day three, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and he said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Talk about keeping it in the family. They know each other. They're all fishermen. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we saw brother-to-brother evangelism yesterday. Now we see neighbor-to-neighbor, friend-to-friend. Philip is following Jesus. And in order to follow him, he runs away. Did you catch that? Jesus says, "Follow me," and immediately Philip leaves. Did you catch that? That's hilarious, right? Okay, I'm going to follow Jesus. Bye. Right? And he goes and he grabs another friend. He goes and tells Nathanael. He says, "Nathanael, this is it. It's happening right now, right here in our place, in our time, in this moment. The Messiah has come. No, he doesn't say Messiah, does he? What's he say? We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael replies, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You guys laugh at the scripture when it's funny. Seriously. Wait, I'm sorry. Did you just try to tell me that the one that Moses promised is from Nazareth? No, you ought to go check your facts. Because nothing good comes out of Nazareth? Now, all of you have biases in your mind of places that the Messiah could never have come from. I won't make you name them because they're embedded cultural superiority in most of those choices, right? If you're poor, you're like, Jesus could never come from someplace wealthy and fancy because you identify with him. Or if you're wealthy and fancy, you're like, Jesus would never go from the gutter place. Like, no, right? Like, it shows our ethnocentrism if we really think about it. Where can't Jesus be from? Well, Nathanael's ethnocentrism is on display, and it can't be from Nazareth. You're telling me a brilliant mind came out of Nazareth? They have the worst public schools there are. You're telling me that the leading prophet, the teacher, this real rabbi, this new cutting edge guy, didn't come from Jerusalem or Bethlehem? Oh, wait, he is a Bethlehemite. Wait, that's for another day. But they call him a Nazarite because that's where he lived. It's not where he was born. We know the story of his birth. But how honest is Nathanael in revealing his ethnocentrism, right? Wait, I'm excited about that whole prophet of Moses thing. And I haven't met Joseph, so that's fine. But Nazareth? Really? How easily do we get hung up on the wrong things, right? Of all the things that he was just told, is Nazareth the most important? No, it's an identifier. It's like giving his last name. I'm sorry, the Messiah cannot be a Johnson. I've known some Johnsons. I'm related to some Johnsons. Johnsons are no good, right? I mean, it's ridiculous. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip replies, come and see. I just introduced the idea to some of you that you should be sharing the gospel with your family members. Just introduced the idea that some of you should be sharing the gospel with your coworkers, your neighbors, your friends. And the first thing you're thinking about is your inability to do it effectively, yes? The biggest fear in your heart is, what if they ask a question I don't know the answer to? Congratulations, you're human. But you just got your best weapon. And it flew right over your head. Come and see. You don't have to know everything. You have to know something. And the something you know is true. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one Moses wrote about. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Pick any one of these. And run to your friends. Run to your family. Run to your coworkers. Run to your classmates. And say to them, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And I don't know all that that means. Why don't you come and see with me what that entails? I don't know everything about the eschatological Paschal Lamb. Do you? How many pulpits you ever heard that phrase uttered in? I love it. Why? Because I'm studying it richly in my quiet time, so it bleeds out in my preaching. That's the reality of the gospel. You're going to grow and grow and grow and learn and learn and learn, and you should be ashamed of none of it. Because all of it is an invitation from God Most High to know him and to serve him and to lay your life down for him. If you can't say to your friends that your loyalties have changed and that you are not loyal to yourself anymore, you're loyal to Jesus Christ, then there's nothing for them to come and see. There's no power in your transformation if you can't start with, I'm a sinner, in need of grace. I know you think I'm smart. I know you think I'm nifty and I'm a heck of a snazzy dresser. But the reality is I need Jesus Christ. Is that not true of you? That's true of all of us. And so that's the invitation, to give simple testimony to the truth and to leave it in the form of an invitation to come and see. Come and see with me. My pastor's taken us through the Gospel of John. And I know church is intimidating and I know churches have burned you in the past, but here's the deal. He's preaching about Jesus every week and I want you to come and see with me what Jesus is like, because it's blowing my mind. It's ripping open my heart. It's putting tears in my eyes. It's showing me the nature and kindness of God and the mercy that he has for us. Come and see with me. Fill these chairs. Fill the ones stacked up against the walls. Because I'm nifty? No. Because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He's the prophet that Moses promised. He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the priest. He's the true par excellence anointed one. Yes? Anything more worthy of your time? Anything more worthy of your effort? Just for technical reasons, if you read the synoptics, you'll never see the name Nathaniel. It's really Bartholomew. If you read it in the other gospels, don't get hung up on which 12 is the real 12. Nathaniel is one name. Bartholomew is his other name. So if you're studying the synoptics, don't get it twisted. So what's the response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. And what happens? He does. That's the amazing thing about an invitation to come and see Jesus. They usually come. They might walk away later, but they usually come. Come and see. So he does. Jesus sees Nathanael coming toward him and he says of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. Does that mean Nathanael's sinless? No. It means he speaks his mind. He's not riddled with guile. He's not trying to trick anybody. If he's stupid enough to ask the question, if Jesus can come from Nazareth, he's stupid enough to ask any question you ever had. Right? He's honest. He's forthright. He's willing to talk about that which surprises him. He's willing to talk about that which he can't imagine to be true. Doesn't the gospel teach you stuff that you can't imagine to be true? Rid yourself of the guile. Get rid of the deceit and start giving people honest answers to honest questions. Jesus praises him here for being someone maybe a little blunter than we're used to. You guys all have that friend. That friend who says the thing that makes you freak out inwardly as you smile and nod outwardly. Jesus isn't afraid to have disciples like that. Here's a true Israelite. Notice he doesn't call him son of Jacob. He's talking about the renewed man. He's talking about the regenerated one. He's not talking about Jacob, the slick willy car salesman. He's talking about the man who wrestled with God all night until he would be blessed. And the blessing comes in the form of a limp for the rest of his days. Israel. He who wrestles with God. Are you an Israelite this morning? Are you struggling with God over something? Are you wrestling with God over your circumstances or your spouse, your kids, your neighbor, your boss? Are you wrestling? Good. You're in the right place. This is a house for people who struggle with God. His people are named after that, Israelites. We're also running out of time, so I can't show you some of the wonderment surrounded by Jacob, but we'll mention in a second. I can't do much. So Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Look at that, laugh. Jesus says, hey, there's no guile in this guy. Hey, you know me? You're right. How'd you know me so well? That's hilarious. This is their first interaction face to face. You understand exactly who I am. We could be friends, right? Flattery goes a long way, but it's an honest one. How do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And all of us in this room go, yeah. Why do you go to a fig tree if you're an Israelite? To pray under the shade. It's a quiet time place. So when Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree, what he's saying is, I heard your prayers. I know you. Supernatural divine knowledge. There's no guile in you. You got problems, pal. But deceit ain't one of them. I know you. And it's that reason that we hear this crazy response from Nathanael. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Do you think he really understands the depths of those titles? No. But what he does know is that Jesus knows things that he only uttered to God. I saw you. Notice the play on words. As much as you hear the chorus sing throughout today, come and see, come and see, come and see, Jesus has seen you. You are known by him. Your fearful prayers, your deepest fears, he knows you. And he loves you and he has mercy on you. Yes, Nathanael gets it. Yes, it's a divine supernatural thing that they're talking about that doesn't easily lift from the page as much as we would want it to. But that's the beauty of what John's doing with his gospel. He's just throwing fishing lines. He's just laying the net out and he's waiting for us to get caught up, to get our curiosities up, to get our inquiries up. He's trying to draw us in to see and know and believe. When he says to Nathanael, there's no guile in this one, there's no deceit, it's a direct quote from Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. God wants an honest relationship with you. Don't hide from him. Don't play pretend. Don't butter up prayers to sound better than what you really want, because he sees you under the fig tree. He knows what you want. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows what you need. And he's bent towards you because he loves you. And he's done all that is necessary to reconcile you to himself. We're going to read about it. We're going to study it. We're going to do it together. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? I got a little divine whispering understanding of who you are, and that's the reaction? Pal, you have no idea what you're in for. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And then he says to him, get used to this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You think you've seen the spectacular when I say to you, I heard your prayer life? All of the veil between the invisible and the visible world is about to get thinned before your very eyes. And you're going to see what's really going on in the world. You're going to see the stakes of spiritual warfare like you have never imagined them. You're going to see the angelic beauty and glory of God in ways and degrees that are more profound than your biggest dreams could ever think up. The glory of God is going to permeate your life before your very eyes in ways that will challenge and haunt you forever, until we're in glory. It's a reference to Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament, all the time. But he looks at Nathanael and he says, here's a true Israelite. It's not a Jacobite, it's an Israelite. You're going to see him, angels, coming and going. You're going to see the marvelous work of God stretched out before your eyes. Greater things you could never imagine. And you know what the beauty of verse 51 is? The you is plural. It's the biggest beef I have with English. The you is plural. Jesus gives a plural answer to Nathanael. Why? Because we're all coming to see, are we not? That's exactly what John wants his reader to do, to come and see. It's the point of writing the whole letter in the first place. We, the reader, are counted among those who are just now investigating who Jesus is, which is exactly what he tells us at the end of his gospel was the point in writing the gospel. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the point. That's the point of bearing witness to Jesus. That's the point of telling your friends and your neighbors and your classmates and your coworkers that they might believe that he's the promised Messiah, the true Son of God, and by believing, they may have eternal life in his name, given by his Spirit. That's why we study the Gospel of John. That's why we come to Scripture. By Grace Community Church must be a place where creativity and questioning and curiosity is cultivated. It must be a place where your questions are brought to found real answers. That's who we are in our DNA. People ask me all the time, what's it like to pastor your church? And I say it's hard because it's pastoring, but it's glorious because our church is filled with people who really, really, really want to know God, really, really, really want to know the claims of his word, and do so in a cultivated curiosity. That's who we are, y'all. And that's what I hope you bring your friends to and your neighbors. I hope you catch a vision in this Gospel of John or in any other book that we're studying that this is a safe place to ask questions. This is a safe place to develop a curiosity to know what is true and what is not true. What the Scripture really teaches from the faux teachings that our culture embraces and passes along as Scripture. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning asking you to be you in our lives. Jesus, we surrender ourselves to you in such a way that we would ask you to take our life. Take our sin, take our struggles, take our fears, take it all, and give us Jesus. Give us his righteousness, give us his peace, give us his joy, give us a purpose in him. Father, I pray for every man, woman, and child in this room that we would yield, that you would grow, that we would surrender, that you would live. Father, I pray that we would believe that you are the Son of God, that you are the anointed one who was promised, and that we all might have life in his name. And it's in the glorious name of Jesus the Christ we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen.